1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the beginning of first term 1985, a mother and father dropped their little boy off at Ag College. Anyone want to guess who that little boy was? Yeah, it was a little Michael. That's right. I was 15 years old at the time, and we'd been preparing for it for months. Mum had bought me all these new clothes. She couldn't have her son being turning up with all the worn-out clothes with his knees hanging out and everything like that. Although that's fashion these days. Actually, it's probably past fashion now. I don't know. I can't keep up. But new clothes and then name tags. She had to buy name tags and get them all stitched onto my clothes so that I'd get my clothes back from the college laundry. New work boots, new good boy boots too. Even got a new hat for Christmas and a bunch of pens and notebooks and everything. And then the day came to drop me off, and Dad, he didn't care. Like it was all easy for Dad. But Mum, oh, now remember this and remember that and don't forget this and don't forget that, and we've put $100 into this bank account. That has to last you for the whole year. You're not going to get any more. And, you know, and if you tell us if you get sick, and don't forget to call. There's a payphone for people that don't understand. We used to have these things called payphones. And there's a payphone in such and such a place, and the $100, that actually has to pay for your payphone as well. So you make sure you ring us every single week, and don't forget. Oh, and this, don't forget that, and that. You get the point, don't you? All of this last-minute advice that a mother has to tell her poor, helpless little son. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a bunch of brand new Christians. And we've come to the part of the letter that reminds me a lot of when Mum and Dad dropped me off at Ag College. All of this last-minute advice. The letter's drawing to a close. Maybe he's come to the end of his sheet of paper or papyrus or whatever he's writing on. And as he comes close to the end, it's like it occurs to him, oh, there's all of this really important stuff I've still got to tell these people. And so he crams it all into the last two paragraphs. And so it's a bit like going to the fridge and pulling out everything that you haven't used during the week and making yourself a big goulash out of it. And let me tell you, this is a preacher's nightmare. Am I going to talk about the cold meat, or am I going to talk about the leftover beans or the onions, or am I going to talk about the egg that binds it all together? You know what I mean? Like, I come to this passage, and in these couple of paragraphs, I found 10 different topics that I wanted to preach on. And some of those messages could probably stretch over a couple of weeks. And then on top of that, a band says they're going to come and visit. How do I cram all of this into today? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take the goulash as a whole, because that's
That's how it appears in God's word. And when we take it as a whole, we realise the importance of it. When Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica, he was only able to be with them for a total of about 3 weeks because the persecution got so bad, the local Jewish synagogue came against him and they basically ran Paul and Silas out of town. So Paul only had 3 weeks to teach these brand new Christians everything that they needed to know. And the purpose of this letter has been to urge them on in the faith. And he's been focusing on what is really, really important. For a start, he was worried that the persecution might have got the better of them. And so he'd sent Timothy to visit them, and Timothy had come back with the good news. And Paul was delighted to hear that, hey, they're still walking with Jesus. But even so, this letter has been urging the Thessalonians on to keep on keeping on in their faith. Don't give up on your faith. Keep following Jesus no matter how hard it gets. But of course, living the Christian life isn't merely about believing in Jesus. If you and I are children of the light, then we must be living as children of the light. We live a life that is pleasing to God. And last week we talked about being ready for Jesus' return. The importance of all of these things that we've been learning right through in this letter up to this point is massive. And just as important is this ending goulash of topics. Every one of these issues is so important that you needed to mention them. So imagine if you were in Paul's boat. Imagine if you were writing to a bunch of brand new Christians and you only had around about 2,000 words, because that's the length of this letter, if you only had about 2,000 words to tell these brand new Christians what they really, really needed to know about following Jesus, what would you tell them? And that's what this goulash is. So if there is anyone here who is a brand new Christian, get this. This is really important. And for those of us who have been a Christian for a lot of years, it's a really good opportunity for us to return to first principles. Because sometimes we get distracted by side issues and everything. This is really important. Let's return to first principles. And in a nutshell, this is about encouraging one another and building one another up. Last week, we ended with verse 11. We said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And then it goes straight into what we just read just now. And so today's reading puts legs on that. And so if you and I cannot see how this goulash of godly instructions is a means of encouraging one another and a means of building one another up, then we've missed the whole point. So let's get into it. The first ingredient of the godly goulash, and I actually always feel a little bit awkward teaching on this topic, and the reason I feel awkward is because it can sort of come across as being a bit self-serving taking up this topic. But we are to respect those who labour among us. So think pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, musicians. Think the people who set up and pack up, the kids club leaders, people who visit and do pastoral care, the cooks who make the smoko and deliver the meals to the sick. You get the point. Respect those who labour among us. But this particular point is to respect those who are over us in the Lord. So think pastors, elders. In some churches, it'll be deacons. God's design is that within his church, we are not a democracy and we're not a social club. Within his church, there are those whom he calls to servant leadership. Now, he didn't use the word servant in that Bible reading. But we know that leaders are not in a position of authority for their own benefit, nor are they there for others to serve them. They're in a position of leadership, sure enough. They have a position of authority in the Lord. And that's really important for us to remember. It is in the Lord that they serve in this capacity. And so it should always be a reminder to us that it is a servant leadership. Because when the Lord spoke to his disciples, he said to them, "You do not lord it over one another." He said, "The leader is the one who serves." And Paul uses another word here that many of us might not like, admonish. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, admonish is a word which might be so unfamiliar to us, a lot of us might not even know what it means to admonish. To admonish is to warn another person. It is to set them straight when they are wrong. A couple of sentences later, he tells us to admonish the idle. In other words, tell them not to be idle. Being a lazy bludger is not a good witness for Jesus. Don't do it. Well, do something other than that, you know. And if anyone is a lazy bludger, they need to be told, do not be idle. Work for God. And maybe that might have been a real issue in Thessalonica, because in 2 Thessalonians it comes up again in a big way. And he's really blunt and he says, if anyone's not willing to work, then don't feed him, right? And so sometimes admonishment is required. But how does one take admonishment? Have you ever been admonished? Have you ever had a brother or a sister in Christ take you to task and call you out for a particular sin? And how did you respond to that? It hurts. It's deeply humbling when that happens. And the natural human reaction to being admonished is often to retaliate. Oh, well, let me tell you a few things about you. You know what I mean? Or to be filled with bitterness and rage, or just to express downright denial. Here's a spiritual truth. The Lord's good design for his church and the way in which we encourage one another and build one another up is for us to have godly leaders who do not shirk their God-appointed responsibility of doing what is sometimes a tough job. And sometimes a leader in the church may need to admonish a brother or sister in Christ. And it usually happens when they are completely unaware of a sin that they're involved in or unrepentant of that sin. Now, having said that, there are some Christians who are of the opinion, well, you know, if God wants them to change, that's God's business. God will do it. He'll convict them. That's God's job. And if we do admonishing, well, that's just legalism. You know, that's not grace. You know what? God's word says different. Yes, it is God who convicts us of sin. But you know how he does that? He told us right here. God has placed leaders over us, and it is God's appointed duty for them to at times to admonish those whom they serve. And this in itself is a means of encouraging one another and building one another up. And we are to esteem our leaders very highly in love because of their work. And so, as the leaders build you up, you build them up. And as your leaders encourage you, you encourage them. The second ingredient, peace. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, he's talking to a church. Oh, surely a church is always a very peaceful place. I see the older ones going, way too many churches have factions and personal agendas. And sometimes it only takes one or two very strong personalities. By the way, you know what a strong personality really is? It's just a nice way of saying somebody who reckons they always should get their own way, right? But all it needs is one or two strong personalities to muck up a whole fellowship. And this is really, really important. for us in the church to be at peace with one another. Thirdly, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. All right, we've already touched on this one. But I want you to notice that part of us encouraging one another and building one another up is that we are not only responsible for ourselves. And this may irk you a little bit. After all, we, most of us, are products of a very individualistic culture where I want to be the boss of me and you want to be the boss of you. And our culture is very much about live and let live, you know. Well, you do what you feel good about and I'll do what I feel good about. That's the culture in which we live. But whoever said that the Christian church was supposed to be like the culture in which we live? In fact, in every generation, the Christian church is very much counter to the culture in which we live. And as God's people, the Christian church is not an individualistic society. What we are is a fellowship. You are not only responsible for yourself, and I am not only responsible for myself. In Christ, I am responsible for you, and you are responsible for me. And so if any one of us who can work refuses to do so, it is the duty of the rest of us to admonish and say, hey, how about getting a job? Fourth ingredient. Encouragement. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Now, you know as well as I do, some Christians are really strong and don't need heaps of encouragement. But then there are others who are quite fragile. And their faith may fade very quickly. And I have to confess that this could be a downfall of mine. I'm generally very patient in most things, but when I've had to reassure the same person and encourage them on in their faith over the very same issue for the 18th time, my patience sort of starts to fade a bit. Are you with me? Now, that's my failing. And that's why this is something that none of us should carry alone. And it's something that we as a church should carry together. We are all to encourage one another. We are all to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the one who is finding it difficult in their faithfulness and obedience. It is upon us all to be patient with everyone and to build up the fragile. Right? There are those, particularly those perhaps who suffer depression or anxiety or have a lack of confidence, and they need you. And they need me. And they need our encouragement. And they need us to do it together. The fifth ingredient is forgiveness. If a person does me wrong, payback is never the solution. But don't we like to plot it? Hey, don't we like to plot that payback? What I could do to get you back. Yeah, it's just... Sorry, that's my laugh. I do that one for the grandkids. If a person does me wrong, payback, though, is never the solution. Let us always seek to do good, both in the church and outside of the church. What sort of a person are you really? That's what people notice. You might say that you're a Christian, but are you truly good? And that is why we are to always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And once again, my responsibility is not only for myself. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays evil for evil. He's putting the ball in the court of the whole church here. He's not just speaking to individuals. If any one of us begins plotting a bit of payback, that's when the rest of us should get alongside that person and say, hey, look, I could see how so-and-so really did you wrong. let's love this person together. Because this is what Jesus taught us about loving our enemies, hey. Sixthly, rejoice. No matter what the trials we encounter, rejoice. So in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the return of Jesus and the destiny that we have in him. And when we think about that sort of stuff, how can we not rejoice? We even rejoice in the midst of persecution. Paul said in verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Do you have an enemy who is making life really hard for you? Give thanks to God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Whoa, on there. Hold on a minute there, Michael. You cannot be telling me that persecution is God's will for his beloved. Why can't I tell you that? That's what the Bible says. Well, you can't tell me that sickness or disease or cancer could be God's will for me to go through. Well, whoever told you that it's not? You see, there's a line of theology out there, and it's quite popular today, and it says, deny it and it won't be real, or claim it and it will be done. But that's not the picture that we're getting here. Here we're getting a picture of faith-filled acceptance and worshipping our Lord through what we accept. You see, there is a level of glory for God if I give thanks when I'm healed. I mean, that's normal, isn't it? Like when God heals, we give him thanks. That's normal. And there is a level of glory for God when we give thanks to God because, hey, we're going through some pretty good times. Wow. We've had some lovely rain, folks. Yeah, let's give thanks to God for that. Yeah. But there is bucket loads of glory for God when his faithful give thanks to him in spite of their suffering. And when they give thanks to him in spite of their not being healed. That's when God gets bucket loads of glory. But why would we do that? What is there to give thanks for? Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus, always the answer. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And think of Job, godly Job, suffering Job. Here Job was, he had all these kids, he had all this wealth, pretty much his whole family died. Every bit of his wealth had been stripped away from him. He was struggling with illness and sores, and there he is laying in the dust, with a broken piece of pottery scraping away the pus out of his sores. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And pray. Pray without ceasing. In other words, live a life of prayer. Prayer isn't something we just do when we come to church. Prayer isn't just something that we do when we have a special need. Prayer isn't something we just do down on our knees beside our bed just before we go to sleep at night. Prayer happens when we commune with God through every part of the day. The eighth ingredient of a godly goulash, do not quench the spirit. God is at work. The Holy Spirit of God is the powerhouse of Jesus' church. He is the fire that burns within. And the command, do not quench the Spirit, it encompasses pretty much the entirety of the Christian life. Because if we are living by the Spirit, then to quench the Spirit is to quench the very life in Christ that we have itself. Now, of course, the extreme of quenching the Spirit would be to lose faith altogether and to stop following Jesus. And that's what Paul had been concerned about that would have happened. That's why he'd sent Timothy to check on the church at Thessalonica. He was worried that the persecution might have caused them to lose faith altogether and to stop following Jesus. That'd be the worst example of quenching the Spirit. But there's many other ways to quench the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is to stay when God says go. To quench the Spirit is to flee when God says stay and stick it out. To quench the Spirit is to depend on ourselves when he says, trust in me, I'll be with you. To quench the Spirit is to hold back on ministry and mission when the Holy Spirit is empowering us to get it done. To quench the Spirit is to stay in bed on Sunday morning when the people of God are gathering to worship our Lord. To quench the Spirit is to hold back on tithes and offerings and keep it for myself because I obviously need it more than God, when God has given us the means for his ministry to be supported. To quench the Spirit is to hold on to the ways of the world while the Spirit is convicting me to repent of sin and to be transformed into Christ-likeness. All of these things quench the Spirit of God. God is at work. And when we don't work with him, we quench the Spirit. And so often, so many of us might be looking for a special experience of God. Why won't God speak to me? Why won't God do something magnificent? Well, the whole point is he is all the time, but we keep quenching him and what he is doing. And when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, because the devil mimics the gifts of the Spirit, and because false teachers and false prophets mislead the people of God, some Christians are so fearful of being misled, they've come to the conclusion that some particular gifts don't exist anymore. There's even a theological term for that, cessationist. They believe that some particular gifts of the Spirit have at some point ceased to exist. Now, my Bible doesn't tell me that. My Bible does tell me that some spiritual gifts will cease. Do you know when that is? When that which is perfect has come. What's that referring to? It's referring to the return of Jesus. We won't need spiritual gifts when Jesus comes. Do not quench the Spirit. And he gives us an example of this. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, the gift of prophecy, I suspect he's probably singled this one out as a good example, because the gift of prophecy is a real blessing for the Christian church, but it is also one of the most faked, and it is one of the most destructive of false gifts. When a false prophet stands up and says, thus says the Lord, when a false prophet tells you, well, God's telling you to do such and such. That's why in the Old Testament, the penalty for being a false prophet was what? Death. Death. And yet I've been along to churches where there have been prophets and they've sort of announced, you know, well, keep the meat, spit out the bones. You know, some of what I tell you is going to be right and some of it, I'm not perfect, you know, some of it won't be. And you know what? If I'm going by the Old Testament, how do I test a prophet? Is it true? And because there are so many false prophets today, for many of us, our default position may be to despise all prophecy. And you know what? The devil's just achieved his aim. He's achieved his aim of having so much false prophecy out there that we conclude that there is no such thing as a word from the Lord anymore. And so we just assume that all prophecy is false. That's lazy. That is lazy. By the way, it is just as lazy to accept that every prophecy is the word is true. You see, there's another spiritual gift, and that's called discernment. And the gift of discernment tests everything. And so the ninth ingredient of the goulash is discernment. Embrace what's good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, do you notice the singular and the plural there? There is only one good, our God, His Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many evils. To hold fast to what is good is to hold fast to faith. It is to hold fast to the gospel. It is to hold fast to righteousness. It is to hold fast to justice. It is to hold fast to the hope that we have. And in doing so, we abstain not just from a little bit of evil. We abstain from every form of evil. Think greed, malice, slander, hatred, selfishness, quenching of the spirit. Now, that's a big ask. This is an impossible ask. Do you realize he's putting before us the picture of perfection? And so the tenth ingredient of the godly goulash is what God does. Sanctification. Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You see, without that tenth ingredient, we could walk away from here thinking, man, that bloke Paul was hard on me. What does he expect? I can never do all of what he's demanding. But the tenth ingredient reminds us that God is at work. God himself sanctifies you, just as God himself sanctifies me. Now, in the original Greek, the word hagios means saint or holy one. And the word that's used here is hagiasai, which means make holy, make into a saint. Now, sometimes we feel anything but a saint. We might be feeling, I'm a real mess. I'm too far gone. I keep failing. Here I am, I'm supposed to be this wonderful Christian, but I keep on returning to sin. Well, don't give up. It is the God of peace himself who sanctifies us. He is the one who changes us. He is the one who renews us. He is the one who makes us holy. But only if we don't quench the Spirit. God is at work. Don't quench that. Work with him in that. So there's the godly goulash. And the letter finishes with a request for prayer. So here we've got these super duper missionaries asking this fledgling church, pray for us, will you? And we should always remember to do that. Pray for those who have taken the gospel out. Pray for these guys now that they're out and about, taking the gospel where they go. And he talks about a Christian closeness. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. By the way, you know the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? About 15 seconds. And then there's a very strict command that the letter is to be shared. And that's what we've been doing over the last few months. We've read it together, we've studied it together. And a final blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, we've just flown through that. We haven't spent much time on any of the individual ingredients to the goulash. But I hope you realise that all of what we've just covered is really, really important. Now, some of you may have not considered any of it. Might be a particular topic in there you've never considered. Or you haven't thought about it for a long time. Or you've forgotten about its importance. Or maybe that might be a hint for you to seek more teaching on that. Or talk to one another and say, hey, I haven't thought about that particular thing before. What do you think about that? Where do I find in the Bible where I can learn more about that? It's all about what's really, really important. It's about discipleship. It's about following Jesus. It's about living for our Lord every day while we're awaiting his coming. It's about encouraging one another. And it's about building one another up in love. Let's finish off, and we're going to finish off in prayer with the prayer that Paul gave. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that God is faithful and he will do this. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Amen.